And so our custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that you would instruct us regarding things that we need to know from your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, on page 177, we'll begin a look at the doctrine of unity. Unity is extremely necessary in the Christian way of life, and especially in a local church, and of course among fellow believers. The problem in accomplishing that objective is that believers have a sin nature. They also are at different levels of spiritual growth. And so learning flexibility with other believers is an important asset, because some people do not have the doctrine because they haven't been in it long enough. And so you have to be careful with that. We ignore the idiosyncrasies of children because they are not supposed to know everything they need to know eventually. And so they will do boneheaded things, and we try and instruct them about how that's not the thing to be doing in that way, and try and guide them to the realization that there are certain things you don't do in genteel society. And so we try and instruct them how to do that. It's the same way with a new believer. They have no idea that all of the information they've ever learned has been human viewpoint. They may have establishment viewpoint, but that's not the Word of God. And so when you see a believer doing or saying things that you think is just a little off plumb, then you have to forgive them and not get all hot and bothered about it. There are those who have been in doctrine for decades and therefore are able to evaluate incoming data. And then everybody else is in between in a level of spiritual growth that's as unique to them. And so when we understand that we are in a warfare, and that warfare needs congruence with regard to Bible doctrine, we also need to remember that all believers are in different stages of spiritual growth. I think it's fair to say that no two people are in exactly the same spot. And the reason they are not is because of the levels of spiritual growth, concentration, understanding of things doctrinally that they may have missed and others have heard. And so as we go into this doctrine of unity, which we broached last Thursday evening, keep these concepts in mind. We begin this paragraph with an expanded translation of the following passage. It's Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and it reads this way. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. So you are his prisoner, and that's good because he has grace-oriented. And we're a prisoner of his because he is our leader. He is our Lord. He is the one to whom we must trust and obey. And therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, we are to continue to be encouraged to walk. That's peripateo. This is a concept of continuing to move forward. Back in the days of the 1990s, we did a long study on peripateo, the doctrine of walking. And if you take a step forward, you've made progress. Two steps forward is a more progress. And so in the Old Testament especially, you'll have peripateo and the word walk used numerous times. And in the context where you find these words is the idea of growing in grace. And so the ability to walk according to the Word of God is a process. And it's much like starting from point A and walking to point B. And as you go, you learn details that are important to you. And the walking concept and the concept of studying the Word of God is to grow in grace. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, continue to encourage you to walk. That has to do with behavior patterns that are developed from biblical ideas. And that goes into the soul and is maintained there by the Holy Spirit for recall and application. And you do this in a manner worthy of your station in life. We are royalty. We're royal family of God. We are in the Lord's kingdom. And He, of course, is our leader. And we look to Him for guidance. And this is done through Bible study. Into which you have been called. That's election. That's kaleo. There's a lot of misunderstandings, especially in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 and going through 30, about the word election. Some have the erroneous idea, and certainly within that passage, that election is something that God does for us, and our volition is not involved. And therefore, those who are not among the elect cannot believe in Christ, cannot go to heaven when they die, and so on. Because God has determined in eternity past who will be among the elect and who will not. That is heresy. It's the kind of thing that does emerge from approaching Scripture in the English and not doing so from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Verse 2. This is all associated with all grace thinking. That's doctrinal orientation with emphasis on enforced humility. With all grace thinking and courteous considerateness. That's grace orientation to one's saved status with emphasis on genuine humility. What doctrine ultimately will do for you is to inform you that you are among the many and that you are simply a part of a process that's moving forward in your particular hour of the church age. And therefore, grace orientation instructs you, you have a long way to go. And you don't know more than anybody else or less. It's just a process between you and the Holy Spirit. And so get humble and keep moving forward. So courteous considerateness with patience, tolerance toward one another by means of virtue love. Be diligent to preserve the unity from the Holy Spirit by which we are bound together. We're bound together by positional truth. We're in the royal family of God. By means of peace, the word peace here is reconciliation. We're at peace with God because of faith alone in Christ alone. You've been reconciled to God through that act of believing in Christ. There is one body, that's the royal family, and one Spirit, His ministries. Just as also you have been called, there's the election again, to one hope, that's one confidence. Hope in the English oftentimes mean, well, I hope this will happen. I just really hope this works out. The concept there is confidence. And so when you look up the word hope in the Greek, you find out it has to do with absolute confidence that you believe something, that God backs it, and you're going to live by it. With reference to our station in life, which is being sanctified before God. There's one Lord, there's no other. One faith, Jesus Christ alone, and one baptism, that's of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, that's royal family, who is over all, that's sovereignty, and through all, that's omnipresence, and in all, that's the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we can go to the New Testament and see the indwelling is a triple concept. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit indwelled you at the moment of your salvation. And that, of course, makes you a member of the royal family of God. And so the unity we emphasize here may be defined under five sub-points. We noted this on Thursday evening. Unity is the status of being joined with other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That puts you in the royal family of God. See, the Jews are in the family of God, but not royal family. And so there's a difference in the church age. Unity also includes the status of acquiring harmony with other members of the royal family. And this includes such concepts as cooperation, that's to associate with others for mutual benefit. Secondly, teamwork, individuals subordinating personal recognition to the benefit of the whole. Third, synergy, interaction of diverse agents are such that the end result is greater than the sum of the individual efforts. So it's a ball game concept. We're all in it together. We all have our parts to play. And when we do that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are moving forward as a group, the body of Christ. And then finally, we have congruence. This is harmonious agreement among associates. So unity refers to the idea then of completeness. All operate off the same page, doctrinally speaking. In other words, what's your theology? What have you learned after becoming a Christian? What kind of instruction have you received? Has it been orthodox, or has it been from some wildcat idea that some pastors have? Like everything is an alliteration of some kind, and they move on and impute to the Scripture what they think it means. The Scripture speaks to us. That's exegesis. When you decide what it means, that's eisegesis. You impute to the Word what you think it ought to mean, and you don't have the responsibility to take that stance. And therefore, it's exegesis. Find out what the Word says. Pull that out. That becomes the truth, and you communicate that, and you believe that as an absolute concept. The Word of God is alive and powerful, not your ideas. So all operate off the same page, doctrinally speaking. This has maximum effectiveness in the execution of the plan of God. It is manifest through maximum tolerance among believers and maximum invisible impact on the preservation of a client nation. We all must come together under the aegis of establishment viewpoint informed by doctrinal ideas. And a client nation is gives you the environment in which that can be accomplished. And so in our environment today, everyone is at odds with each other because they're looking at life from the viewpoint of two concepts, two mechanisms of how people draw conclusions and so on. Human viewpoint is at odds with establishment viewpoint. And the reason this has occurred is because of a loss of thought over a course of about 60 to 70 years. And I'm old enough to have seen it. I was born before the war, which is 1941. And I was raised in an environment where everyone behaved themselves, went to church on Sunday, and tried to get along. There were those who deviated from the standards, and that, of course, put the onus on them in the community. That's not the case anymore. And it's an evolving process that has occurred over the course of almost three quarters of a century. So it is manifest, this unity is manifest through maximum tolerance among believers and maximum invisible impact on the preservation of the client nation. It's how you think that counts. It's the thought process that you possess gives you the power to make good decisions from a position of doctrinal strength. God honors that. He honors His Word wherever it is found. And if it's in your soul, He's going to honor your decision-making process. And you can be aggrandized by the fact that you move forward from a biblical worldview. So unity includes complete accord among believers regarding divine viewpoint. All will not agree about everything, but there will be consensus regarding the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And so unity results in complete agreement among believers regarding the mechanics of executing the plan of God. By definition, unity is incongruous with the life of the loser believer. For example, mental attitude sins, the arrogance complex of sins, and emotional complex of sins. And so these are the things the dark side believes, and believers out of fellowship or doctrinally ignorant, these are the things they believe as well, although saved. Now, there are two major threats to the unity of the royal family. One is fragmentation. Believers because of ignorance of doctrine. So you can be fragmented with other believers because one or more are fragmented with human viewpoint intruding upon their decision-making processes. And there's fragmentation of believers because of arrogance and emotion. There's no place. The Christian has got to monitor his thought process against arrogance and emotion. Emotion is fine when you are responding to something. Emotion is no good when it motivates something. You have to be clear in your thought process. Emotion is wonderful, but it has to honor something. An honorable emotion responds to truth. Therefore, if you're arrogant, it's the other way around. So there are two major threats to unity of the royal family. This is fragmentation of believers because of ignorance of doctrine, fragmentation because of arrogance and emotion. So we note this. Fragmentation is the result of one or two trends. First of all, self-righteousness and legalism. That's moral degeneracy. People that think themselves so moral that they're above others, but they have a sin nature, so where's the morality there? Morality emerges over time when you associate with guidance from the Word of God that tells you how to think, how to speak, and how to behave. The Word of God tells you how to be moral. Moral is a concept that everyone needs to enjoy within the context of a free society. And so there are moral standards for unbelievers as well. But morality is elevated by the believer who takes in the Word of God and is instructed by divine viewpoint. So morality is elevated to a concept much higher than the general population can enjoy or produce. So there's a concept of a lasciviousness and lawlessness, and that's immoral degeneracy. Everybody has sin natures, and they make mistakes and do things they shouldn't do. But you confess that to God alone, and you're forgiven, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you move on. You can't go back and fix it. There may be times where you need to apologize to other people because you've been so vocal and been so public with what you've done. But Bible doctrine can prevent this from happening. So unity cannot be maintained with one's relationship with people is emphasized over relationship with God. So one of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you have a good relationship with God, and that's not true. You have a good relationship with people because of the way you think. It doesn't matter what other people do. It doesn't matter what they say. Your orientation is to be a peacekeeper. And therefore, what you have to do is to learn how to think and work your way around mentally and doctrinally with regard to incoming static. And when the static comes in, you have to orient to that and see what you can do to resolve the issue. There may be nothing you can do, and so you stay silent. What you have to do is stay in the bubble. That's the royal law. Unity is a part of God's plan, which provides the royal family with corporate stability through knowledge of Bible doctrine. First of all, you have security based on eternal life. So you're absolutely secure. There's no fear. Whatever happens in your life is in the divine decree. Orient and adjust to that. One of these days, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So that's security. Protection through positive response to the teaching ministry of the pastor and the metabolization ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, confess your sins. We just did that a few minutes ago. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you. I have to communicate, but my job is done right here. After that, it's your free will. Your volition decides whether you want to accept or reject what's communicated here, and you're free to do that. So protection through positive response to the teaching ministry of the pastor. Thirdly, confidence based on eschatology, which combines with the doctrines of logistical grace, support in time, life after death, possession of eternal life, expectation of the rapture, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. All of those are on your agenda. They are to take place in the future, and you can look forward to each of those. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a moment of salvation. It means establishing personal unity. All believers occupy the top circle. That's positional truth, which is our universal union with Christ, forming the body of Christ. In other words, when you believe in Christ, that's top circle assets. You are in Christ. You possess all of His assets, and He's given them to you. And all of these things are based on the fact that you placed your personal faith in Christ, and then you grew in grace. And there are a lot of doctrines associated with positional truth, and we've studied those in the past. So for this unity to become a reality in time, to form a corporate body of believers, there must be a corporate advance by means of three spiritual skills. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said in one place, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get that? Well, John told us, confess your sins and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So those two verses go together. And then what is the aftermath of that? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then He will teach you the Word of God. He is the teacher. He is the one that instructs you and recalls information you've already learned to add to what you've just heard, and therefore aggrandize a concept, an idea, or even a doctrine. So these things are very important. Secondly, doctrine facilitated and applied from the stream of consciousness. That's how you make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. And finally, utilization of the 10 problem-solving devices. The technical term for this is experiential sanctification. So collective advance within a system of corporate mentorship results in experiential unity among believers. And when believers possess and apply the collective inventory of biblical truth to life and circumstances, then the power of the Word of God is mutually introduced into the devil's world. And that is your obligation as you leave here. Introduce truth to the exigencies of the day that you confront. It can be a positive or a negative concept, but you respond to one and you defend against the other. And when you do that, you're moving forward from a biblical worldview. So we resume our study now at point 10 on page 179. The local church is the classroom where corporate membership by the Holy Spirit occurs within the souls of believers. How does that occur? Confession alone to God alone. Everybody's filled with the Spirit, prepared under His guidance to learn truth from the Word of God. No other way to do it. And therefore, you have people who go to church and don't even understand that basic concept of being filled with the Spirit. He is the teacher. We find out that the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. I can communicate till I'm hoarse, but all I can do is seek to communicate to you accurately from the Word of God. You take it in academically, and then the Holy Spirit informs you what it means biblically. And you respond positively to that. You've grown in grace to that degree. It is a system that must be followed. You cannot impute emotion to this from the get-go. Emotion is only functional after the fact. You can get very emotional about things you've learned from the Word of God because it's powerful. You can use it. It makes sense. It's absolute. It doesn't vary. And you can be emotional over that, but that's an after-the-fact concept. So this may be illustrated by a simple formula. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus the function of Operation Z and the application of the 10 problem-solving devices that produces ultimately Christian maturity. Now, those are terms that we've studied over and over and over again, and I'm sure you understand all three of them. But those are doctrines that take hours to communicate. And then it takes a pretty good investment on the part of your free will to make it function. Let's show some pictures. These are the four spiritual mechanics. This is what I've just talked about. There are two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and then a system under the power of the Spirit for you to grow in grace. That's called Operation Z, and that produces problem-solving devices. Everybody wants to know how to solve their problems. Well, we know of 10 major problem-solving devices that if you know them, then that will instruct you on resolving issues you confront. It's a biblical inventory. Okay, is it true? I've been railing on truth for the last little bit. Aletheia in the Greek, emeth in the Hebrew. And when you get your mind around what that means, it means absolute. It never varies. It's always been that way. God backs it. And if you get it in your soul and subscribe to it, God will honor it. Truth doesn't vary. Now, where do we find the truth? It's found in Scripture. And be positive concepts. This is a wonderful thing for you to know, and you ought to keep this in mind. And secondly, they're negative things. These are things you might to be thinking, but you ought not to. So get that out of your thought process. Function of the three spiritual skills. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be involved in spiritual growth. And you need to know problem-solving devices. A deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices are noted in box 3. And box 4, execution of 3 stages of the adult spiritual life. And that's the sophisticated spiritual life. That is when you have invested a tremendous amount of serious Bible study in your life, not only in the local church, but also through electronic contrivances. Now, because of baptism of the Holy Spirit, positional unity means we all are members of a new spiritual species within the royal family. And what do we mean by a new spiritual species? Go back to the Old Testament. Who were these guys? These were guys trying to do what they could to understand the divine idea, the coming of the Messiah. There's going to be a Savior that comes in the future. This concept was the underpinning of everything in the Old Testament. But now we are past that. That's history. Christ has come. He has gone to the cross. He has been resurrected and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we look back retrospectively to that. He is our leader. We follow Him. The Old Testament had to look forward to the cross. They didn't quite understand all of the details, but they got enough to know that if I believe in the coming Messiah, then I have eternal life. So these are things that emerge gradually through the Old and New Testaments. Now, wherever God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, doctrine and grace are emphasized, then these are in harmony. There's a consensus. There's agreement among members of the royal family. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that all barriers associated with the resident sin nature have been positionally removed. And that's what this diagram shows. We have a problem when we're born. We're physically alive but spiritually dead. And we have no hope short of the grace of God. So we have judgment, enmity. Here's the barrier right here. We have sin. We're born with it, a sin nature. The penalty of sin is condemnation. There is physical birth. The fact that you're alive means you also have a sin nature. There's relative righteousness. People can be real nice and sweet and generous and kind and all that business. And that's wonderful for people to have that. You should be taught that as a child. But when it comes to the advance to the eternal life concept, human righteousness is of no impact. And there's the character of God. He's perfect. We're not. And our position in Adam, we have a sin nature, and we don't know what to do about that. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he was judged for all of these things. Redemption, the removal includes redemption and unlimited atonement. In other words, our atonement is not limited. It's unlimited atonement. Anyone may believe in Christ. It's their volition that says, no, I don't believe that. But nevertheless, they are free to use their volition to say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. And so there are a number of other things, expiation, regeneration, imputation, justification, propitiation, and positional truth. All of these things indicate the removal through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, you're reconciled to God and so on. Now, each believer possesses the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that all barriers associated with resident sin nature have been positionally removed. The barrier is gone. You're free to move forward in the plan of God through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Positional sanctification refers to salvation when the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with the person of Christ. Experiential sanctification, therefore, is the function of the spiritual life post-salvation. Top circle right here. When you believe in Christ, you go into the top circle, you're sanctified, you have eternal security, and so on. You also go inside the bubble at the bottom, and it is a little bit fragile because you still sin, and when you do, you get outside the bubble, and you go into the darkness. You're out of fellowship, and therefore in status quo carnality. You get out through rebound, 1 John 1:9, and you get back inside the bubble. It's evanescent. It could pop at any moment because you're prone to sin. So these are the kinds of things that we confront. Now, experiential sanctification, then, is the function of the spiritual life after salvation. The function of the spiritual life depends on the three spiritual skills that we've noted. Now, ultimate sanctification is the status quo of the believer in the resurrection body in the eternal state. Now let's go back to Santa Fe. The Santa Fe Trail is a way to illustrate the Christian walk. We used the word walk a while ago, peripateo. When you get up in the morning, you head out, do whatever you do. You've got obligations to attend to, and you do that. Places to go, and you go there. As you do this, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because recall of doctrine gives you guidance to make good decisions from a position of strength. And if you can do that, then you can address the exigencies that pop up along the way. So we pretended here a good long number of decades ago to illustrate this. When you leave the house in the morning and go out into the devil's world, Do you know what's going to confront you that day before you get back home? Who will the people be that enter your day to create a circumstance or a problem? What are the issues that will emerge from the time you leave your house until the time you get back? Do you have an inventory prepared to address those issues or not? And when the issues do emerge, are you going to have the mental stability, doctrinally speaking, to address them from a biblical worldview? And then these things pop up and you have to deal with them. So what you need to do then is learn the problem-solving devices. And then when these little things pop up, you go to a problem-solving device. It's in the divine decree. That's a very important doctrine to know. Nothing is supposed to catch you by surprise. And when it does, you can go to an inventory and evaluate this incoming information from the standpoint of a biblical worldview. And so you resolve the issue. And it could be from people, it could be from circumstances, it could be from almost anything that happens on a freeway. And you orient and adjust to it. Let's do problem-solving devices on the trail. Pretend you're on the trail and you don't know what's going to happen, but you leave in Kansas City, you go to Council Grove, you wind up at Dodge City, you make a decision to go the Cimarron route or the mountain route. And along the way, guess what happens? You don't know. Here we go. Rattlesnakes. I don't know about you, but I don't do snakes. I have been to the zoo. St. Louis has a great zoo, and they have a place where you can go and look at snakes. And I don't mind looking at those snakes because they're behind a big glass wall. And they glare at you in that evil way that they do through the glass. But they can't get to me, nor do I want to get to them. So we can look at the snakes, and there are different sizes of snakes. The lapidae and the vipers, and we'll take a look at those in a moment. But our point here is rattlesnakes, and that to me is the worst kind because they're venomous. They're vipers, and so they can bite your leg or whatever, and you've been injected. But what if there are hundreds, maybe 1,000 all at once? Now, what is it you get involved with sometimes? Your family reunion's coming up next month. There are those vipers. And how many are there? Some people have big families. We get all, my entire family, we get all our family together. We have 8 people. Okay. So some of you, I'm well aware of, can have 30 or 40 or 50. I mean, that's undercutting the David family, of course. But 30 or 40 or 50. Rattlesnakes are proverbially abundant upon all these prairies. And as there is seldom to be found either stick or stone with which to kill them, one hears almost a constant popping of rifles and pistols among the vanguard. Those are the guys riding out front on horses. To clear the route of these disagreeable occupants, lest they should bite our animals. The animals are, first of all, the horses, and then the oxen and the mules who pull the wagons. As we were toiling up through the sandy hillocks which border the southern banks of the Arkansas, the day being exceedingly warm, we came upon a perfect den of these reptiles. I will not say thousands, though this perhaps were nearly the truth, but hundreds at least were coiled or crawling in every direction. They were no sooner discovered than we were upon them with guns and pistols, determined to let none of them escape. Why? That you're going to get to Santa Fe, you can't have your mules and your oxen and your horses injected with venom. So they've got to be dealt with. Now, you snake lovers probably upset at this point because they're going to kill pretty near all of them. So if you're a snake lover, just don't try and tune out the next couple of paragraphs. I enjoyed the next 2 paragraphs. Now, in the midst of this amusing scramble among the snakes, a wild Mustang colt, which had somehow or other become separated from its dam, that is D-A-M, and it means a mother horse, for those of you who are a little bit touchy about certain words, but the dam is a horse and a mother horse. Okay, came bolting among our relay of loose stock to add to the confusion. One of our mules, evidently impressed with the impertinence of the intruder, sprang forward and attacked it with the apparent intention of executing summary chastisement, while another mule, with more dignity and gentleness of temper than its irascible compeer, engaged most lustily in defense of the unfortunate little mustang. As the contest was carried on among the wagons, the teamsters soon became very uproarious, so that the whole, with the snake fracas, made up a capital scene of confusion. When the mule skirmish would have ended, if no one had interfered, is a question which remained undetermined, for some of our company, in view of the consequences which might result from the contest, rather inhumanely took sides with the assailing mule. And soon after they entered the lists, the rifle ball revealed the poor colt from its earthly embarrassments, and the company from further domestic disturbance. Peace once more restored, we soon got underway. So you have the rattlesnakes, then you have a colt, then you have mules, and all these animals are at war with each other. So how do you restore order? First of all, kill the snakes, then kill the offending colt. And the mules took care of that. The trail riders were briefly entertained by the chaos brought about by the animal reptile kingdoms. However, prudence required that order be quickly restored. You got to keep moving down the trail. And you restore order and you can head out again. Now, what's your day like? You have to restore order. So wherever you are, whatever goes on, whatever the circumstances might be, you can become a vanguard, so to speak, to restore order. And so you take the doctrine you know and see if its application might somehow do the job. But nevertheless, you might be the one to restore order. So vanguard riders were shooting snakes. A wild mustang enters the periphery of the train, and dumb mules take up the fight both with the colt and then with each other. In fact, you may find the people you work with much like mules. The thing you have to ask the question, are you occasionally one of the mules? There is danger that one of the mules will seriously wound the other, that one might get accidentally shot, and both bitten by snakes. Now, as I read that, I realized that I know better than that. And I'm sort of upset with myself because we did a special on snakes here 20 years ago. But a rattlesnake doesn't bite, it strikes. They're vipers. And so vipers strike. A lapidae, they bite and chew. That would be a cobra. And so when correctly phrased here, are both struck by snakes. I just wanted you to know the difference. Rattlesnakes will strike you, a cobra will bite you and not let go. Order had been restored. Discernment dictated that the intruder be the one eliminated. So when chaos occurs in our lives, we must learn to discern what the cause of the problem is. If self, then the recovery is rebound, confession alone to God alone. If an outside exigency, then elimination of the problem is the immediate objective. And so what the outside exigency happens to be varies. And so you have to be ready from your inventory of ideas to know how to manage the incident and to do so honorably. James 3:16 reads this way, "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Now, whether animals or humans, those who permit their limbic system to rule their lives create an environment of confusion, disorder, and chaos. Let's take a look at a footnote on the limbic system. You have one, by the way. a complex system of nerves and networks in the brain involving several areas near the edge of the cortex concerned with instinct and mood. So you have instinct and you have mood. But what are your instincts and your moods? That's the limbic system. It controls the basic emotions of fear, pleasure, anger, and drives, including hunger, sex, dominance, care of offspring, and so on. So the limbic system to rule their lives create an environment of confusion, disorder, and chaos. That's animals as well as humans. And people can go absolute wild over an incident, and their limbic system is out of control. Elimination of unruly animals is by rifle ball, while the emotional human by the wisdom of discernment. So you have to discern the situation. Why is another person coming unwound? Maybe you don't know, but they are unwound. You have to maintain your copacetic spiritual life. And if there's any way that you can intrude with a little bit of truth to resolve the issue, then do that inside the bubble. The royal law only works inside the bubble. Other people have free will. That's called the law of freedom. They can use their volition any way they choose. They are an independent decision-making machine. All of us are. You run into people on your daily basis. They're independent decision-making machines. So are you. But unless you have control and power over another person, there's not much you can do when another person is off plumb. What you can do, if you can stay inside the bubble, is to maybe make a statement of truth that could resolve the issue, but be ready for feedback flack when you do. But the secret of the royal law has to do with staying inside the bubble. And therefore, what other people do with their volition, unless you have biblical authority with control over another person, it's none of your business. If it's a situation where you are in authority and you need to maintain order over those whom you supervise at the moment, then you can have a say. But you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you do it. Now, this whole idea of truth emerges from that. And so when we got to passages in James chapter 2 about the royal law, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, I have to be frank with you. How many times have you sat down with your Bible and decided to read a few chapters of some book and run across a phrase, a concept, an idea, a principle, and in the context you thought, whoa, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to do that. It's in the English, so maybe you need to get some exegesis. But when it's all over with, what is it that you have to resolve yourself to do? You have to resolve yourself to function with working objects from the Word of God that are absolute truth and never vary. And therefore, the royal law cannot be honored unless you have a high inventory of biblical truth from which to consult and therefore make applications. And you do that filled with the Holy Spirit. So loving your neighbor, read that and just go quickly to verse 9 in James chapter 2. Try to get past that if you can, because you have these neighbors. And these neighbors are people that you think need to be shot at dawn. And if they would just die, life would be better. That's your attitude. Well, we are not assigned to be executioners. We are assigned to stay in the bubble and be therefore a person that can resolve issues if you have the doctrine to do it. But know this, when you love your neighbor, what does that mean? It means you respect the independence that they possess as an individual. And if they want to be, let's just say, the south end of a northbound mule, if they want to be that way, then that is their business. In our episode near the Kansas River, there are a number of outside adversities as well as some on the inside. By the way, if you were not here previously when we studied things like this or the midweek, there's a river that comes out of Colorado, and it's pronounced Arkansas. It doesn't get to be Arkansas until it gets into Arkansas. Now, I don't know why the people in Arkansas decided to change the pronunciation, but that is their business. But we're not in Arkansas in our study, so it's the Arkansas River. So there's nothing more arrogant or cantankerous than a mule, especially a self-righteous mule. If there were an outside adversity which should have earned the ire of the self-righteous mule, it would be the den of rattlesnakes, which were striking at the heels of his fellow mules. Striking at the heels. See, that's not a good plan. You've got hundreds of rattlesnakes crawling around and they're upset you're there. And they're striking at the mules. You got to have those mules. The mules have to stay healthy. And so do the oxen. And so do the horses. And so anybody that happens to be walking at the moment. This is a problem. So remember this, when you leave today and you go to work tomorrow, whatever you do, be aware of the fact there could be some vipers out there. If there were an outside adversity which should have earned the ire of the self-righteous mule, it would be the den of rattlesnakes which were striking at the heels of the fellow mules. But instead, his attention is distracted by the appearance of a licentiously wild Mustang colt who sought to become cordial with a loose stock. That's what the colt was up to. I tried to gin that down. Now, you notice it's Sunday. Okay. So logically, the sheer numbers of snakes should have commanded the mule's attention, but one Mustang with trends opposite those of the self-righteous mules sent him off to badger and chastise. So there's a mule that sees something going on with another mule, and he's going to intrude and fix this. Now, what about the colt? The colt started all of this. He's sort of cantankerous. Logically, the sheer numbers of snakes should have commanded the mule's attention, but one Mustang with trends opposite those of the self-righteous mules sent him off to badger and chastise. Suddenly, we have an antinomian mule who has trends similar to those of the colt coming to his defense by attacking one fellow mule. A war of mules. Now, I don't know much about mules, but I do know that mules, if I remember correctly, is part horse and part donkey. Is that right? Anybody wants to argue with that? I think that's what a mule is. And the mule, therefore, as I believe I'm right when I say this, can't even reproduce. The mule can't. But they obviously something went wrong in the horse division, the equi, and the Lord shut down that because they're mules. Have you ever known people who were like a mule? You're as stubborn as a, my grandmother used to say, you're stubborn as a mule. Well, I didn't know about mules. And I didn't know what stubbornness really was, but I knew it was something that I had done. But I was stubborn as a mule. So a mule apparently has its own thought process, and it is not easily trained. That's the idea. Some of you may have been mules when you were a child. I don't know. The self-righteous mule obviously was outraged that the licentious colt could come calling on his fellow trail mates. See the volitional concept here going on with a bunch of equi. These animals have their problems with each other too, and reflect some of the things that we do when we're out of fellowship. The real threat is the rattlesnakes. They were forgetting the rattlesnakes. There are hundreds of them, which is being exacerbated by the disturbance among the two mules and the Mustang colt. The pioneers quieted the cacophony by dispatching the colt, while the vanguard completed its genocide of the snake infestation, what might be referred to as Operation Prairie Storm. And think of all the rounds that had to be shot to dispatch all the snakes, while there's a mule fracas going on. Now, this is just one day on the trail, y'all. We're going to have a final amen at some point today. and then you're going to leave, and then you go to work or whatever you do tomorrow, and they're going to be potentially mules out there. And that fracas could require your intervention in some way. That intervention has to be thought through doctrinally, filled with the Holy Spirit, and truth has to be your guide. And then possibly you can tone some things down. But you have to be careful. You can't get upset and start calling names that you're outside the bubble then. Let truth be your guide. Restoration of order was the primary objective, while protection of necessary livestock was the secondary objective. Absence of a frontier trail guidance counselor made it possible to solve the problem without a government-imposed five-day waiting period, an environmental impact study, or post-skirmish syndrome therapy. The government was not involved. And finally, order was restored. So sans rattlesnakes, mules, and ringer mustangs, similar skirmishes occur in the local church. Brought it right back to here. You see how smooth that was? What are the causes and the solutions? This conversion from trail riders to parishioners brings us back to James 3 and horses. Life is filled with sudden interventions of the unexpected. Keep that in mind tomorrow when you leave the house. In fact, when you leave here this afternoon, you're going to ride a freeway. Not many people out on Sundays. But then tomorrow when you go to work, there they are again. When riding the trail of life, you do not know what will occur next in your average day. Hopefully, not rattlesnakes, cantankerous mules, or frisky mustangs brought under control by gunfire. There's one common thread between them and us, and that's volition. The former use instinct, we use logic. The first thing to know about a horse is that it is dumbstruck with fear. Helping him overcome fear is the key to success. If you know how to do it, you can develop a personal relationship with a horse by convincing him to trust you. And there's a process to do that. There are people in Dorito land that are horse people. And they know about horses and how to treat them. We had one visiting here midweek, associated with the Risty Ranch up in South Dakota. And so got to talking about horses with her. When I was on vacation, I ran into a couple from Georgia that are involved in horses. And I got to talk to both of them about the training of horses, which between the two of them, I was able to get some good insight on how biblical concepts can be understood and recognized in horse training. And so we'll get to some of that. But the horse is afraid. It's a big animal, but it's fearful. And it doesn't like anything to go off out of the way that's fearful to them, and they want to avoid that. And people are that way quite often. They're dumbstruck with fear. And that's one of those problems that can be resolved with Bible doctrine. When you understand God's in His heaven and He loves you and is taking care of you, everything's in the decree, learn to orient and adjust to what's in front of you. It's there for a reason. All of these kinds of concepts and ideas emerge from Bible study. If you don't know those problem-solving devices, you're afraid of everything. That trust is developed by understanding fear and how to subtly administer the infliction of pain. With a horse, they can be easily put into pain, and that's with a bit of a bridle. Now, the people I've talked with say you don't want to hurt the horse because they will get to where they don't like you if you hurt them, and the bit will do that. So why does James bring up the bit and the horse? Why does he do that? Because he wants to show that by inflicting a little pain to the back of the mouth of a horse, the horse will obey you. Not because he wants to, but because he wants to eliminate the pain you've inflicted upon him. That's the illustration. And what is the illustration? Something very, very small can cause something very, very large to do what you want it to do. Okay? Then James is not going to get involved in the training of horses. He's making the point, a small bit controls a big horse. And you can inflict the pain and the horse will do where the pain can be relieved, not necessarily you. It's not you, it's the pain. And the bit causes pain and you can inflict that pain and the horse will turn left when you pull on that left rein. Vice versa, the right. So when you do that, the horse is not liking what you're doing, but you are controlling a horse much bigger than you are and much bigger than the bit. And therefore, you're having your way with him. We'll eventually get involved in horse training. It comes up in the second session. I've gone a couple of 3 minutes long, but we'll resume our study at this point at approximately 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.